I would ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to John. John chapter 13. I'm going to read verse 36 to verse 38. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. This morning we come on to the sermon I thought that I would preach last week that would focus upon the foretelling of Peter's denial. But as I indicated in the scripture reading earlier, in actuality, this is not the same sermon I would have preached last week. It's on the same text, but I confess I've come to a decidedly different understanding of what's happening here in John 13, 36 to 38. And what its bearing is, the foretelling of the denial, how it bears upon the soon-to-transpire event of Peter actually denying our Lord. And you notice the hymn we sung prior to the message was a song about being ashamed of Christ, not confessing Christ. Well, the opposite of confessing Christ is denying Christ. And Peter denies Jesus, and Jesus says, "He who denies me before men, he will deny before the Father in heaven." And so our natural assumption would be that Peter was cowardly. Our thought would be that Peter failed at a time it was critical for him to stand firm, to be brave, to stand for his Lord. But there was a crippling fear that took over his soul at a time of testing, and Peter badly failed the test. Often the picture is painted of Peter and the rest of the disciples being this fearful lot of men who simply ran from the scene of Jesus' arrest and didn't really ever become bold preachers of Jesus until the Holy Spirit came down upon them with power. Often the contrast is made between these weak, vacillating, horribly inadequate men who didn't have the Spirit, who now became tremendously bold preachers as a result of the Spirit's descent at Pentecost. Now, that understanding makes good sermons, but I question the legitimacy of the view biblically. You see, these men who remained with Jesus to this point all expressed in not word but in deed bold commitment to him through all of the dangers and trials of the preceding years. And Jesus told them when he sent them forth in Matthew chapter 10, he said, "I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." They'd experienced that reality. They'd experienced much of the hostility of the religious leaders of Israel, who always seemed to be criticizing them for one thing or another. They're criticized in the matter of fasting. John's disciples fast. The disciples of the Pharisees fast. But Jesus' disciples don't fast. So they're criticized there. They're criticized for not washing their hands before they had their meals and the kind of washings that were required by rabbinical law. They knew the intimidation that the leaders of the nation brought to bear upon Jesus and his followers. They knew they were about the business of excluding them from the synagogue for believing in him. And yet through it all, these were men who stood fast. They saw the multitudes leaving Jesus because they said, "We don't get what he's talking about. and they stumbled at his words. These men did not stumble. They said, to whom else shall we go? You only have the words of eternal life. And Peter was just expressing the thought of all the disciples when he said, I'm ready. I'm ready, Lord, to go with you to prison and to death. I think as Mark's gospel said, and all the disciples said the same thing. These men were not men who were prepared to flee. These men were men who were prepared to fight. Lack of courage was not their flaw. And yet they did flee. And Peter did deny him. Why? What explains it? Well, again, I think it's so important that you see the setting of the foretelling of the denial. We read Luke's gospel. In Luke's gospel, you saw that Jesus refers to Zechariah. I'm sorry, maybe that's Matthew. Matthew and Mark, I think, refer to the book of Zechariah, chapter 13, verse 7 and 9, in which the shepherd is struck down and the sheep are scattered. And what to our minds seems to be desertion on their part, in the words of the prophet, really comes to be refining, to being tested as gold is tested and tried, to come forth as more pure, leading to them, calling upon the Lord, and being confirmed as his covenant people. God saying, this is my people. And they saying, this is my God. They were tried in the crucible of affliction. And it was a necessary trial. Because you see, the disciples were simply not prepared to go into the world to preach the gospel. Because in the real sense, they didn't have a clue as to what gospel it was that they were to preach. At this point in their lives, they're thinking the gospel message is the Messiah has come to tear down the authority of the Roman Empire and to exalt us back to the place of sovereign nationhood, and he's going to reign over us in a way that's going to crush our enemies and bring in the reality of the renewed kingdom of David in a more glorious form. That's what they're planning. And they're planning to gain that kingdom for Jesus' sake by fighting for it. And this trial was necessary to give them clearly to understand that the nature of his kingdom they didn't get. The way this kingdom would be ushered in, again, they did not get. Luke makes it clear in the setting he presents, where he presents the foretelling of Peter's denial, that these disciples were concerned about who was the goat of all of the disciples. And you're probably thinking, what is he talking about, the goat of all of the disciples? Well, most of you who follow sports know that the goat is the greatest of all time. These were men who wanted to be the goat, the greatest of all time. They wanted to sit in places of authority in his kingdom, to be the great ones in his kingdom. They're thinking of conventional kings. They're thinking of conventional kingdoms ushered in conventional ways. Let's just defeat the former king and throne the new one, overthrow the Roman occupation, set Jesus up on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. Surely that's what this is all about. That's why we came to Jerusalem. Look at the way he entered the city. The people were acclaiming him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. They're salivating for power and empire. And they believed it would soon be all theirs. One problem. Jesus kept telling them, we're going up to Jerusalem and I'm going to be betrayed. And I'm going to be handed over into the hands of men. And I'm going to suffer. And I'm going to die. Obviously, Jesus had a very different view of who he was and as king and how his kingdom would come and the way that it was to be ushered in. Jesus in Luke 22 gives them a clear lesson about what true kingdom life is in his kingdom. His kingdom is not like the Gentile kingdom, the kingdoms of the nations. And the greatest in his kingdom is the one who leads with humble Christ-like service. It's the one who stoops to serve. And in Matthew's gospel, that same lesson is presented to them when they're sending John and James are sending their mom to Jesus to plead with him that he would allow them to serve in places of authority in his kingdom. And Jesus' answer is that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Peter says, I will lay down my life for you. Jesus says, you got it all backwards. I'm the one who lays down my life for you. And you can't follow me. Where I'm going, you cannot come. But the point of it is, Peter's ready to follow. He's ready to fight. You see, to get these disciples from where they were in their thinking to where they needed to be requires something more than the ordinary events of daily life. Something had to happen, and something was about to happen that would shake them, that would place them in the refiner's fire to refine them, to bring them to see they can't just go on with these romanticized notions they had of a conventional war that would overthrow a conventional empire to enthrone a conventional king. Jesus, if he was anything, was not conventional in any way. He would not usher in his kingdom the way they thought he would. In the hours to come, these disciples would begin to see this. Peter taking the lead. That's why Jesus said to them, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. You're going to be put in the sifter, and you're going to be shaken up. What happens if you're shaken up? Well, I think the result of that is you get a bit disoriented, don't you? You get to wonder, what in the world's going on here? You're confused. You're shattered. What's the point of it? What was about to happen in the garden? What was about to happen in the high priest's courtyard were the very things that were going to be the shaking of this man's soul. That Jesus could put him back together again the right way. That's something of the setting of the Gospels place, the other Gospels place in the foretelling of this denial. But now, John's Gospel, now we've got to move to John's Gospel, to the text we read in chapter 13. Again, John, the Gospel writer, was likely the last Gospel to be written, much later, and he knows what the other three Gospels have thought and conveyed about Jesus, about his kingdom. And what he's doing in this gospel, he's conveying his report of Jesus' words, is that the disciples, in spite of their courage and commitment to Jesus, have it all wrong again about the kingdom and its coming. They see themselves as soldiers. They see themselves as the trusted lieutenants of the soon-to-be conquering king. And yet Jesus keeps saying things to them like, I'm going away. And where you are coming, you cannot come. How does that fit in with their expectations? Well, it doesn't. It doesn't. So Jesus, having spoken to them, as we saw last week, or the week before last, as little children, having given them the new commandment, he's now Peter queries Jesus. He brings a question to Jesus, not about the commandment, that's what I would have asked. Lord, we're to love one another as you have loved us. How does that go? How in the world are we going to do that? You know, we're just a bunch of guys that just have a lot of common things in common, but man, we dispute all the time. We dispute about who's the greatest. I mean, that we're to love one another in the way you've loved us. But Simon Peter's concern is not that. It's going back to Jesus' assertion. He's going away. He's leaving them. Wait a minute, we came to Jerusalem to conquer. And now Jesus is going away? Lord, where are you going? That's his great concern. How could he be going away? How could his going away be in any way consistent with his kingdom coming? And Jesus says to him, Peter, where I am going, you cannot follow now. But you will follow. He's going to the Father's house through the cross. And Peter can't accompany him in either place, not now. He can't be a co-redemptor, character with him in dying upon the cross and have any benefit for anyone. He says, I mean, to go to death is just to die as anyone would, hopefully not in his sins, but in grace, but nonetheless, this is not his time to die. There'd be a time that Peter would come and die. He'd seal his testimony with his blood, and die a martyr's death, as church history tells us. But the point is, now you cannot die, Peter, and you cannot go to the Father's house where I'm heading. I do this alone. And where I am going, you cannot follow. Well, that just doesn't make sense in Peter's world. How can the king go it alone? How can he be king and triumph and take the throne without his best soldiers accompanying him in the task? His most faithful attendants have to be with him. Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for you. He's thinking of a glorious death in battle. I'll fight for you, for the kingdom that you're come to bring in. And I'll lay down my life in the process. And I don't think it's an empty boast. I think from Peter's point of view, it's a perfectly sincere statement of his intention. He's a soldier in this army that Jesus has gathered, these 12 leaders who are fighting for king and country, fighting in such a way that death is glorious, to die for one's nation, to die for this cause. He's not just sitting in the upper room saying, well, it's all safe here to make such a claim, but when I get down to the high priest's courtyard and the intimidating women that are asking me the question, are you one of his disciples, then I'm going to fold. I don't think Peter's going to be intimidated by anyone or anything. Peter has to learn what Jesus is doing, why Jesus is doing it. He can't die with him. He can't go to the cross for him. He can't lay down his life for him. Jesus alone can lay down his life, the ransom for many, do so for the salvation of the world. None other can share in what Christ needs to do. There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Now, Jesus is not questioning his sincerity. Jesus doesn't say, Peter, you just don't know what you're thinking. You're just going to fold because you're a coward. He didn't say that. If it meant a battle with the armies of Rome and with the temple guards, Peter was up for the fight, even if it meant death. But Jesus' words are reflecting the reality that Peter just didn't get it. He didn't understand the work of the king and the bringing in of the kingdom. He would have to be sifted. He would have to be placed in the refiner's fire. Jesus said, not just that you'll deny me 3 times. He says, Peter, there's going to be a rooster crowing. And when you hear the rooster crowing, you're going to be brought back to your remembrance that you will have denied me 3 times before the rooster crows. In other words, morning will not come until the rooster crows. Now, again, technically, roosters can crow any hour of the day. But Jesus is giving Peter a signal that will bring realization in the most difficult and uncomfortable way. Jesus wants to make a connection between the denials and the crowing of the rooster. Well, we see something then of the setting. The foretelling of the denial in the other Gospels, in John's Gospel. And now we have to say something about what happens in the aftermath. Where does all this lead? Well, Jesus and these disciples go out into the garden. This group of would-be warriors brandishing swords, expecting the soon advent of the kingdom. What actually occurs? Well, they see their Lord engaged in agonizing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And while their master wrestles in prayer, these crackerjack troops, their eyes are sagging and they're drooping and they're falling asleep. And Jesus has to reprove them, can you not wait with me 1 hour? The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Then the enemy advances. The chief priests, the temple officers, the elders, soldiers approach. They're all armed with swords and with clubs. And Peter, cowardly Peter, on seeing them approach, he just runs off. Well, not actually, he doesn't. Actually, it's Peter that strikes the first blow. He lops off the ear of the servant of the high priest, this man named Malchus. Peter is as good as his word. He's prepared to fight. He's prepared to go to prison. He's prepared to die for Jesus only if he'd be allowed to fight for Jesus in a conventional war to obtain the kingdom. But what does Jesus do? He puts a kibosh upon Peter's plans, Peter's quest for glory. Instead of Jesus fighting and encouraging his disciples to fight, take up your sword and start cutting and thrusting and slashing and dealing with these enemies. Jesus says such things as, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? He shouts, no more of this! Matthew has, put your sword back into its place. All who take the sword will perish by the sword. And then Jesus adds, do you not think that I can appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? I need 12 disciples, or 11 now, to fight for me. The Father would send me 12 legions of angels, but how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Peter, not your plans, but the plans of the Father. And then he goes and he heals the ear of the enemy. He gives aid to the enemy. And then he passively submits to arrest. I mean, John has in his first approach, and he declares that he is I am, and they fall back. I mean, they're seeing it. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus gives himself up that they would do their will with him. But it's actually the will of the Father they're performing. This is the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God coming to fruition. But think of Peter, what he's thinking. I lopped the guy's ear off because he's the enemy of this kingdom. Jesus now has healed him and he's told me to put the sword back in the sheath. What kind of war is this? What kind of a way to usher in the messianic reign? Then what happens? Well, when they see that Jesus is not about to fight, he's submissively giving himself over to these people. They find the disciples flee, but what happens to cowardly Peter? He doesn't flee. He follows. He follows the soldiers. He follows Jesus at a distance. Cowardly Peter comes right into the enemy's camp, the courtyard of the house of the high priest. But you say he denied him. Yes, he did. But if you've ever been in the army, they do tell you that if the enemy ever captures you, you're not required to give them any information. Name, rank, and serial number. That's it. You don't give information to the enemy. You think of Peter in this courtyard of the high priest. You know, Jesus is inside. What's he doing? Again, it's likely he's thinking, how can I liberate him? How can I get him out of there? You know, what's happened up to this point has left this man totally flummoxed. He's confused. He's disillusioned. He's dispirited. He's disoriented. Why didn't he fight? Why did he meekly submit to arrest? We don't know how long Peter was in that courtyard, but we know it ended toward morning when the rooster crowed, and Peter, hearing the rooster crowing, remembered the words of the Lord that he denied him three times, and he went out from the courtyard and wept bitterly. Now, remembering Jesus' words that he would deny him three times would certainly make Peter much aware of the fact that Jesus knew this event before it ever happened, told him this very thing would happen. And maybe he begins to reflect in his mind that, well, maybe Jesus knows just a little bit more than I do about the way to usher in the kingdom. Maybe he's weeping because he's just an ignorant man who thought he knew more than he actually knew, and he's humbled in that regard. But that's not the only thing that Peter would have remembered. He remembers the word of Jesus, and I think that means more than just, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Right in that context, remember what Jesus had said in the previous verse in John? Where I go, you cannot follow. Jesus alone is brought to the place of trial. Jesus alone is brought to the place of execution. Jesus alone. Peter, be done with the battle. It's not yours to fight. The Son of God alone must fight this battle. But it's not a battle against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. It's a battle against sin. It's a battle against our captivity to sin. It's a battle that's going to bring in, usher in a reign of grace and freedom and forgiveness and reconciliation with God. There's not going to be a breakout from the prison. There's not going to be a breakout from the house of the high priest. There would be no military conquest. Jesus would do what he alone can do, and Peter, you can't share in it. What would that mean to Peter? Why would he weep bitterly? I think it's out of hard disappointment and love for the one who must go it alone, endure the cross, despising the shame. He could not help them. He could only wait and see what they might do to him. He'd been a fool to think himself so important, so strategically necessary to the work of Jesus and the bringing in of his kingdom. It was not his to do. This would be the thing that would waken Peter. The sifting process, the refining process. It's what God did to Baruch in the book of Jeremiah when they're led captive into Egypt. It wasn't their expectation that was ever going to happen. And God came to Baruch in chapter 45 of the book of Jeremiah, and he says, Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. Doesn't matter who's the goat. There's only one goat in this deal, and that's Jesus. He alone. We don't seek greatness for ourselves. We seek identification with the Son of God in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, as the time will come for Peter to suffer and die for the sake of Christ. But not a death that would provide redemption, but a death that would bring him into the presence of his Redeemer. I tell you, I don't know if this makes sense to you, but this understanding just revolutionized my understanding of this whole business of the denial of Peter. And I think it has some practical applications if you realize what's happening here. Yeah, sometimes we read the scriptures and we think, well, look, These guys, their problem was they didn't have the Holy Spirit. Well, they get the Holy Spirit, then it just changes everything. Makes them powerful and bold, and they won't have any problems from that point forward. But the fact is, conversion does not change our nature. And the Spirit's indwelling does not change our personalities. The Spirit does not make courageous soldiers out of the natively timid. It's okay to be fearful. I mean, there are things that God does within us, working in us, to will and to do of His own good pleasure, that grows the grace of courage, or the grace of love, really. This is where perfect love exists, that casts out fear. But, you know, courage is not one of the fruits of the Spirit. And, you know, people will think, look, I have real problems communicating the gospel to my friends and neighbors. I want to. I just don't have the words. I don't think I have the knowledge. I don't have the confidence. I don't have this. I don't have that. I must not have the Spirit. No. What God does is He sanctifies our natures. He uses our strengths, and then He strengthens our weaknesses. He teaches us, as He taught these disciples, that the path to the throne is the cross. The path of greatness is suffering, is through suffering. The path to power is through weakness. We stoop to serve. We might know the presence of His grace and power to serve faithfully, to serve perseveringly, to serve in the midst of all of the hardships and difficulties of this life. Peter was a bold man from the beginning. He was an impetuous man. He was a man who spoke his mind. He's a man who offered his opinion without fear and made him subject to lots of mistakes. But he was a gracious man and he was a good man. And we should not look at his denial as just something of poor Peter, how weak he was at that point. I think we can see how confused he was, how disoriented he was, how disillusioned he was. And folks, when we get to that point of being disillusioned, disoriented, and disappointed and confused about God's ways with His people, it's not the worst thing in the world. It's okay. It's okay to be disillusioned and disoriented and disappointed and confused because we don't understand everything and we don't get God's ways with His people all the time. And it's in the midst of that confusion, in the midst of that disorientation, that God is at work, refining us. We may feel we're being shaken up past our ability to deal with it, and yet, though it's not pleasant to go through experiences like that, we have one at the right hand of the Majesty on High who prays for us. Jesus says, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. Our Savior is praying for us that our faith would not fail. We can be confident in our Lord and what He's doing. We might not understand it, but we can believe it, that He's working to will and to do of His own good pleasure in ways that will lead to our good. Let's be open to the hearing of the rooster crow in the midst of the troubles of this life, signaling to us not only that there's a new morning rooster crowing, but also it's a call to be like Peter. What happens when the rooster crows? He remembers the words of Jesus. Let us also remember the words of Jesus in the midst of all of the troubles and conflicts and difficulties of life, because that's where our safety, our sanity, and our strength is ever to be found. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this time in Your Word. And Lord, I know I've expressed things that were new to me, probably new to our people this morning, and pray that we might think upon these things, and we pray that You would give us understanding in them. And I pray, Lord, that we would be a people that would be blessing You for the way that You alone have ushered in the kingdom of Your grace, the kingdom that's not a kingdom of this world, but a kingdom that's heavenly. A kingdom that will come to this earth when Jesus returns, when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. When the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven from God, And when there's no need for a temple, because there's no building limitations to the presence of the God who is with us, that you are every place in this new creation with your special presence, and where every tear will be wiped away and every heart will be filled with blessed gladness and joy. We pray that we would know something of the down payment of those realities here in this life. We pray that we would be faithful to endure to that day. We're thankful for this time to consider these things. Give us understanding in them as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.